Chapter 1. Having the right attitude. Your attitude determines your altitude. We are dealing, first of all, with the issue of having a right attitude, because it is one of the most important virtues to have if one is going to live effectively with people. What is attitude? According to Webster's dictionary, attitude is manner, disposition, feeling, etc., with regards to a person or thing, tendency or orientation, especially of the mind. In other words, attitude is the way one thinks, feels, acts, and reacts to people or things. Attitude has to do with one's mentality, the way a person thinks, and consequently acts towards people or things. A person's attitude towards people can either be healthy or unhealthy, good or bad, positive or negative. A person with a healthy attitude towards people is a person who possesses some measure of interpersonal or people skills. Such a person knows how to interrelate, interface, and get along with others as much as it is possible. A person with a good attitude knows how to receive praise and criticism while remaining level-headed. Why a healthy attitude towards people is important. Number 1. A healthy attitude is important because many times our knowledge and perception of people and situations are not 100% accurate, and feelings are subjective. Number 2. A healthy attitude is important because no man is an island by himself. We are all a part of a society, and in the process of social maturation, there are 3 levels: dependence, independence, and interdependence. The highest level is not independence, but interdependence, because we need other people to become all that we can become. Interdependence and independence go together, because to be interdependent, you must be fully independent. Number 3. A healthy attitude is important because we are called to live our lives in a world where no one is perfect, not even you. That is not fair. It is the truth. It has been truly said that the best of men are only men at best. There are some bad in the best of us, and some good in the worst of us. Being cognizant of that will help you keep your balance. We need people in our lives, even though they have faults. Notwithstanding their faults and shortcomings, Jesus had 12 men around him in preparation to continue what he started. He understood that where there is no vision, the people perish, and where there are no people, the vision perishes. If we wait for perfect people to get the job done, we will forever be waiting, and it will never be done. We have to know how to work with what we have until better can be done. The favor of man. If you are going to maximize your productiveness on this earth, then you do not need only the favor of God in your life. You also need the favor of man. The Bible says the following about Jesus: "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Since Jesus needed the favor of man in order for his purpose in the earth to be fulfilled, how much more you and I? The Bible says, "He increased in favor with God and man." Some might assume that because they have the favor of God, they don't need the favor of man. However, Jesus had both. Jesus did not go begging the favor of man. The fact is, his attitude attracted it, and he simply allowed it to work for him. Jesus is our perfect example for living. And since Jesus put to eternal use the favor of man, then it would be foolish on our part to not do the same. The Bible says, "He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace." Proverbs chapter 11, verse 12. We can learn a lot by looking at the life of Jesus. He did not live in a vacuum or as a hermit. Jesus was always around people. He was very sociable. Several times in the Gospels, we see him having dinner in homes. Levi made a great feast at his home and invited Jesus as the main guest of honor. Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, and Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He attended a dinner at the house of Matthew, a notorious tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. He attended a dinner at the house of a certain Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. He attended a dinner at the house of Zacchaeus, another notorious tax collector. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. As a matter of fact, the public ministry of Jesus commenced at a marriage feast. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. There was something in the Jewish culture of the first century called table fellowship. When the Jews came together to eat, it was for much more than physical nourishment. Eating together was richly symbolic of friendship. At these formal dinners, the invitees sat around a U-shaped table called a triclinium. Contrary to the custom of that day, Jesus practiced a radically open table fellowship in that he ate with all kinds of people, the rich, the poor, and the outcast. Jesus reached out and ministered to people regardless of their social status in life. Some accused him of eating with sinners in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. But the truth is, all the people of his day were sinners, even those who made such an accusation. And for the sake of all sinners, he came into the world. He was also accused of being a friend of sinners. It is important to clarify a point here, because even some Christians ignorantly believe that Jesus was a friend of sinners. There are two Greek words for the word friend in the New Testament. The first one is philos, meaning to treat dearly or friendly. For example, it is used for the friendship between Abraham and God. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James chapter 2, verse 23. It is used to refer to the sin of loving the world. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. The second word is heteros. It is used as a kindly address and is distinguished from the one above. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, am I doing you no wrong? Did you not agree with me from a denarius? Matthew chapter 20, verse 13. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus was friendly with sinners. Being friendly and being a friend is not one and the same thing. Jesus was never a friend of the sinners in the sense in which Abraham was a friend, philos, of God. As a matter of fact, it was his enemies who accused him of being a friend, philos, of sinners, and also a glutton and a drunkard. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. If you use Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the words of his enemies to affirm that Jesus was a friend of sinners, you might as well apply the whole verse, which says, he was a glutton and a drunkard too. Furthermore, Jesus told his disciples, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. John chapter 15, verse 14. Though Jesus reached out to sinners, he certainly did not compromise with them. The scripture says concerning him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. However, he was one who cared for the suffering and eternal destinies of the souls of men. It must be made absolutely clear to the child of God that Jesus never compromised in any way. During his early sojourn, he visited homes, the base of the family which was sacred in the sight of God. He went to the marriage ceremony which has been instituted by God and is regarded as honorable and holy. He went to the synagogue, the local center of religious activities. He went to the temple, the national center of religious activities. He also met with and ministered to people in public places, like the woman at the well. Wells were among common meeting places of his day. John 4. However, we have no record in scripture of Jesus attending the places of sinful entertainment, like Herod's party or the pagan entertainment in the Roman Colosseum. Therefore, to refer to Jesus as some do, as a friend of sinners and as an example for Christian involvement in places of secular cultural entertainment, where men compete for financial prizes and where godly values and standards are despised and mocked, is to misrepresent the scripture. It is not one's preconceived opinion, nor the sometimes abused phrase, "the Spirit told me so," that matters, but the Bible, which is the final measuring rod for faith and conduct. Moreover, the Spirit will not contradict the Scripture. Therefore, to venture outside of the authority of Scripture is to venture on dangerous grounds, to say the least. History has taught us that a seemingly small departure from the sacred confines of scriptural authority may appear as insignificant at the beginning, but the long-term implications can be very far-reaching and disastrous. Even though Jesus had liberty to do certain things, he chose not to, so that others might not stumble. Notice what Jesus said, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified." John chapter 17, verse 19. Was there anything in Jesus that needed sanctification? Of course not. There was absolutely nothing in him that needed sanctification. Nevertheless, he publicly conducted himself with expedience and wisdom for the sake of others. In that sense, he sanctified himself, and we ought also to follow his example. Be insulated, but not isolated. Though Jesus was always in contact and communication with people of virtually every walk of life, yet he remained undefiled. Jesus' life was insulated, but never isolated. There's a big difference between insulation and isolation. Isolation is withdrawal from people. Insulation, on the other hand, is the ability to protect oneself from the negative and sinful influences of people without completely isolating yourself from them. Jesus knew how to insulate himself from certain people. Jesus knew how to avoid the people who pursued him with the wrong motives. He knew how to say no. John said he refused to commit himself to men because he knew what was in them. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. There is an old adage which says, "Whatever you can see in the day, don't go looking for in the night." Generally speaking, Jesus knew the hearts of men, and therefore he did not play himself into the hands to be used and exploited. As he sent his disciples out to minister the word of God, he said to them, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation." Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus did not say be as serpents nor be as doves, but he said be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Try to imagine someone with the shrewd mind of the serpent and a pure heart like a dove, and you would have an idea of the balanced life Jesus had in mind. One needs the wisdom of the serpent, tempered with the nature of the dove. Not in order to outwit, deceive, and hurt people, but in order to avoid being outwitted, deceived, and hurt by people. According to Solomon, one needs to replace simplicity with subtlety. One needs to be smooth. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4. In order to avoid the wiles of men. Jesus was so smooth that at one time his enemies took stones to stone him, but he hid from them. And before they knew it, he had already slipped right through the midst of them and passed by. The Bible says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and so passed by." John chapter 8, verse 59. There are times in our lives when it is wise to hide, slip through, and pass by without a quarrel, commotion, or dispute. One needs to know how and when to hide, slip through, and pass by. Dealing with envy and jealousy. You need to protect yourself and know where to draw the line in order to deal effectively with people who are controlled by spirits of envy and jealousy. The word envy comes from the Greek word phthonoi, which speaks about the pain felt and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness of others. It is said that envy is a passion that is the most base and the least curable of all that disgrace or degrade the fallen soul. The word jealous comes from the Greek word zelou, which means to burn with zeal, to be heated, to boil with hatred and anger. It also means to be zealous in pursuit, to desire earnestly, to strive after, to busy oneself about. A jealous person is a person who is zealous to have in kind what someone else has, but an envious person is a person who is moved by the desire to have the very thing that someone else has. Envy and jealousy are realities of life that one should expect and be forearmed with the right attitude to deal with. The Bible says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 in the King James Version. Who is able to stand before envy? The operative word is stand, which means to be able to deal effectively with an envious person without compromising yourself and godly standards. The truth is, well-meaning people can be controlled by a spirit of jealousy and envy. Therefore, one should know how to relate to such people. In the Bible, we have the case of David and Saul as an example. Saul was jealous and envious of David because of David's successes in battle. Notwithstanding Saul's envy, the Bible says that David behaved himself wisely in the presence of Saul. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. And Saul cast a spear, and he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 11 through 15. Dealing with difficult people. Some time ago, I heard someone say, "People mean problems." Let's face it, that statement has some truth in it, but once you recognize that, most of your problems are solved. One needs to come to the realization that once you are dealing with people, at times you will encounter problems sooner or later. That is a fact we cannot deny. Some people are relatively easy to get along with, while others are complex and problematic. Notwithstanding the fact that a few people will be difficult to deal with, the important thing is the kind of attitude one adopts. One needs to adopt an attitude that allows you to interface and interrelate with people in a meaningful and purposeful way, as much as is possible. The Word of God says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. An effective interpersonal skill that one should practice in many cases is to respond positively to negative situations. It is very important to understand that in many cases, a negative experience plus a negative response equals a negative outcome. On the other hand, a negative experience plus a positive response equals a positive outcome. It all boils down to the attitude with which we approach life. The Bible puts it this way: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans chapter 12, verse 21. The following quote from an unknown author highlights the dynamics of attitude in a very vivid way and underscores much of what has been said so far on the topic of attitude. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude is more important than experience, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failure, than success, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearances, greatness, and skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change the past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only one thing we can do is to play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. Life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our destiny. The first time I read that statement, the impact was immediate and profound. It has been rightly said that it is not our aptitude, but our attitude that determines altitude. Our attitude determines our rise or demise, our success or failure. One of the most important things I have learned about attitude is that a person can be right about something and yet be wrong in their attitude. Such a personal blind spot can stand between you and your progress in this life. Indeed, attitude is more important than facts. Attitude means so much. Change your attitude and change your future. Psychologist and philosopher William James said, "The greatest discovery of my generation is that people can alter their lives by altering their attitude of mind." Recently, I read a story about a gentleman who for a long time was fussy and angry every time he drove up his driveway. After a hard day's work and commuting, over and over, he had told his children not to leave their bicycles, tricycles, and toys strewn across the driveway. He even threatened to run the car over their toys, yet they continued to leave them on the driveway. Then one day, returning home and seeing the bicycles, tricycles, and toys across the driveway, he came out of the car like a madman and began removing them. The more toys he removed, the angrier he became. Suddenly, his neighbor walked over alongside him and began helping him to clear the driveway. The neighbor expressed that he missed doing this since his children had grown up and left home, and that one should enjoy it while they have the opportunity. From that day forward, he turned his angry attitude into gratitude. Keith Harrell, one of America's most popular motivational speakers and the author of Attitude is Everything, said, "Over the years, I've attended countless seminars and read hundreds of books, listened to hours and hours of tapes, and interviewed scores of successful people on the subject of self-development. I've discovered that learning to monitor, control, and tap into positive attitude is the key to every self-help process. In fact, the most valuable asset you can possess is a positive attitude toward your life." Again, he said, "Your attitude should be an indication of where you want to go in life and not a reflection of where you have been. Change your attitude and you can change your future." What profound words! How many are still following the rules of their unsavory past in order to arrive at their glorious future? But it does not work that way. It is said that a definition for madness is to keep on doing the same thing and yet expect different results. If you want to change, it must begin with you. You must change your attitude. The important thing is to focus on and adapt to the rules, not of where you are coming from, but the rules of where you want to go. One of the great human freedoms that we possess is the ability to choose our attitude in any given circumstance. You can change the way you view things. You can look on the positive side of people and circumstances. You don't have to dwell on the negative. Make a decision today to look on the positive side of the lives of those around you. When negative situations arise, ask yourself, "What positive lesson is in this for me?" You can respond to negative circumstances with a positive attitude and receive positive results. It is also important to understand that God often guides and consoles His children, not by altering their circumstances or the things that seem to militate against them, but by altering their attitude toward the things that militate against them. Therefore, if you can't change your fate, change your attitude. Only then you may come to know what the scripture means when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Romans chapter 8, verse 28. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. Your circumstances are only to prepare you for your purpose. Usually, whenever God gives a promise, He establishes it upon a principle and permits a problem through which He prepares character for the possession of the promise. Your attitude towards circumstances, and more so toward people, will more often than not determine whether you have passed the test of the principle upon which the promise was established. Your attitude will determine your altitude. Therefore, approach everything with a positive and pleasant attitude. Remember, the person that God may allow to cross your path may know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who is ordained to set you on your next concourse. Therefore, have a positive attitude toward everybody. Consider in a godly context these words of Keith Harrell, author and motivational speaker. No matter what you do in life, if you have a positive attitude, you'll always be 100%. According to our alphabet system, if you assign a numerical value to each letter, 1 through 26, attitude will equal 100%. A equals 1, T equals 20, T equals 20, I equals 9, T equals 20, U equals 21, D equals 4, E equals 5. Attitude equals 100. Keith Harrell. Dare to dream. Don't settle for less than 100% success in your life. Regardless of what your circumstances are right now, dare to dream the impossible dream, because that's the dream that God gives. If you can dream the impossible dream, you can live the impossible life. For we are always moving in the direction of our sight. It is rightfully said, we will either live out our memory of the past or imagination of the future. Many today who are living in victory are what they are and where they are because they have first imagined it and adapted to the necessary attitude to take them there. For example, many of the poor in well-to-do countries are not poor because of a lack of available resource, but because of a lack of dream and the corresponding attitude. The dreams of some are so small that they lack the power to ignite their soul and command a winner's attitude. However, you can make a difference.